Christians are called to live a life of holiness. God says in both Leviticus and 1 Peter chapter 1, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Holiness is the whole life conformed to God in Christ's likeness, enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit. Holiness is a life separate from the world unto God. Now, in our pursuit for holiness, there is an ever-present danger of worldliness. Worldliness is living a life based upon the world's standards. Ian Murray defines worldliness. Worldliness is departing from God. It is a man-centered way of thinking. It proposes objectives which demand no radical breach with man's fallen nature. It judges the importance of things by the present and material results. It weighs success by numbers. It covets human esteem and wants no unpopularity. It knows no truth for which it is worth suffering. It declines to be a fool for Christ's sake. And if we are all honest, worldliness is an ever-present temptation for us all. Are you, brother and sister, like me, tempted to have a man-centered way of things? Are you not tempted to judge things according to its present and material results? Do we not too often weigh success by numbers? Do we not often covet human esteem and desire never to be unpopular? Do we not so often lack the desire to suffer? And do we so often fail to be counted a fool for Christ's sake? We're all tempted by worldliness. So God in the Bible gives us stories and patterns to show us how living for the world brings nothing but misery and sin, so that we would flee from such a thing. And rather, we would live holy, godly lives, which results in blessedness, peace, and the power of God. One such example of worldliness is Jacob at Shechem. Here, he falls into worldliness, and it has disastrous consequences for his family. And the first thing we see is Jacob's worldly dwelling. Now you remember, he goes and he meets with Esau. He leaves Esau and he travels north. And he comes to a place here called Shechem. There's different names for different towns around this place. And here in Genesis 33, 17 to 20, it is a window into the soul of Jacob. He is a true believer who has fallen into worldliness. How do we see this worldliness? First of all, he should not even be here. Where should he be? Either at Bethel or with his family. You remember when Jacob was at Bethel, how God came in that glorious dream of those wonderful promises. And what did Jacob do? He responded with a vow. And his vow included that he would keep this vow, keep his promise, love God, serve God, worship God, and would return and live in his father's house. Genesis 28:21, "I come again to my father's house in peace. This stone, which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house, and all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. And then God says in Genesis 31:3, return unto the land of thy fathers, to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. And then in chapter 35, God says, arrive and go to Bethel. He stood on two things. One, paid his vow. The vow was, this is the house of God, Bethel. I'm setting up a pillar as a monument, and I will pay thee all the tenth. Which means he should have returned to Bethel. And then after Bethel, he was to live in his father's kindred in the covenant home. And he does neither. Bethel's only 2 days' journey away. And he doesn't go there. Rather, he's in this place called Shechem. And where is Shechem? It's in the land of Canaan. Who lives there? Canaanites. And what do we know about the Canaanites? Well, God says their iniquity is full. They're full of wickedness and evil. What's the religious state of these men? Idolaters, worshipping pagan gods. And what happens if you worship an idol, any idol? You'll live like unto it, immorality. These are people whose morals say, let us freely sacrifice our children. They are particularly known for their sexual perversion and immorality. In Leviticus, God warns the people about when they go into the land and the nations, which includes the Canaanites, these are all manner of evil practices. Rape, fornication, incest, homosexuality. And God warns them in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 24, defile not ye selves in any of these things, for in these the nations are defiled. And so where does he live now? In the land of Canaanites, in the land of the idolaters, in the land of those who kill children, in the land of those full of sexual perversion. Thirdly, it's not a stop off. It's not a pit stop to fuel up then go on. He's desiring to permanently settle here. The language here is not like before when you go from one place to another place to another place. It's all about permanent residence. It says here that he built himself a house. If you've read your Bible, you know you set up a tent and you leave when you're sojourning. But he builds a house. Then it says he goes and he buys a field. Buys a field. He already has a lot of land from his father, but he buys a field. Why? Because he's settling down. And it's in this field that he will build a well, which is the well at Sychar, where the woman of Samaria will meet with our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, and look at this language, the end of verse 18, and he pitched his tent before the city. You'll remember that language. It's a language of Lot. It says in Genesis 13, verse 12, Abraham dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent towards Sodom. Same language. Here's this wicked, evil, immoral people. And he, rather than go where he's supposed to go, pitches his tent towards the Canaanites. Fourthly, the last thing he does is set up an altar to worship God. Now, he's no atheist. He's a true believer. And he sets up this altar, which is called God, the God of Israel. But he does it last. He does it last. And then you know And his life in Shechem, which is chapter 34, not a single mention of God or the Lord in the whole chapter. Why? Jacob's fallen into worldliness. He wants to live like the world. He wants to live like the Canaanites. Why? Because he's comfortable. He's comfortable. He has no worries, no anxieties. He's comfortable. He is rich and wealthy, and therefore he can live where he wants, buy what field he wants, and he desires here in Shechem with its good trade routes, its populous. But there was a problem that stopped him from living at peace and ease. Esau. He knew Esau hated him, was angry with him, and sought his life. But that's over now. He's at peace with Esau. Now he's comfortable. And he settles down to a life of spiritual ease. This is one of the greatest dangers in the Christian life. You know when there's a bad providence, when there's a struggle, a battle, a trial in your life, how zealous you are for God, how full you are in the Word, how desperate you are in prayer, how you're seeking the face of God. But then there's no trial. There's no problems. You've got a good life. Money in the bank, food in the fridge, good relationships. You've got a home, you've got a car. What's the temptation? To be comfortable. Nothing wrong. Nothing wrong with what I've just said. This is what's wrong. These things cause you to be comfortable spiritually. And now what moves you? What motivates you? What animates you? What are you living for? It's no longer the things of God, though you still believe in God. It's not church life, though you attend maybe once on the Lord's Day, maybe twice. What moves you? Comfortable things. What's important to you? The present and the material. What's it about? Possessions. What do you covet? Respectability, enjoyment, happiness, pleasure. You're not willing to sacrifice or deny yourself anymore. It's about my time, my energy, my leisure. That's the problem. And it's worldliness. Because your life is shaped and formed for self and the things of the world and not God. Worldliness. And God warns us again and again in the Bible about this. Amos 6:1, woe unto them that are at ease in Zion. Christ comes to the church of Laodicea, who they're very comfortable. They've got money, they've got clothing, they're not striving, and he comes to them and says, you are wretched. I feel the full weight of this temptation. I'm not saying I'm not tempted by worldly things. Yes, I'm tempted by them, just like you are. But if there's one thing that really, really gets at me personally, it's being comfortable. It's comfortable. Because I can deceive myself. Nice life, family, car, home, prepare. Preach a few sermons, visit a few people, but not striving, not vital, not active. And therefore, the things of the world become what I'm looking for. Hobbies, sports, entertainments, movies, music. And I'm sure you're like me. Worldliness and comfort is an ever-present temptation for you, where you live ultimately for for yourself and the world and not for God. And it happens in the church all the time. I don't know how many ministers of the gospel have spoken about how it is so hard to get their church into their small groups midweek, their Bible studies midweek, any fellowships midweek, or any prayer meetings. They don't have time. But he says, every one of these families have time for the kids to go dancing, to meet up together and watch the ball game, to hang out and have a beer. They've all got time for that. And therefore, their service is absolutely minimal. Because like Jacob, they've got a God. God is the God of Israel. I believe in the Bible. I come to church every week. But their lives are formed and patterned after the world, not God. We as Christians always need to be alert. We need to ask ourselves simple questions. Am I living for God? Are my values, my motivation, my planning, my organization daily and weekly and monthly and yearly all based upon godly principles? Or has the desire for the things of the world taken over my life? And I know that often I look and I say, well, I have let things slip. Worldliness is in my life. What do we do about it? Well, as God says through Haggai, consider your ways. Or literally, consider your heart. I always remember reading Robert Murray McShane. He would have regular spiritual reformation. That is, every week and every period, he would look at his life and he would say, what am I living for? And he would renew his prayer life, renew his Bible study, renew and keep himself in the love of God. And when I have practiced that, I have found it is a wonderful remedy. To regularly think about myself and test myself. And to take a few hours or an afternoon to go and be alone with the Lord, with my Bible in hand, a psalter in hand, and pen and paper. And seek to renew myself in God. And when I have had a list of why I'm failing or why am I being tempted to worldly attitudes, to renew my faith in Christ and to see how living for Him is so much more than living for the world. Something simple as that has a real profound effect. And so you are to ask yourselves right now, are you living for the world? Are you living for ease and for comfort and these things? Come apart. Think. Analyze. Consider your ways. Come to the Bible and renew your faith in God. By God's power, by the Holy Spirit, renew and reinvigorate your spiritual life. Put God first. Seek ye first the kingdom and His righteousness. If it causes you to deny yourself, deny yourself. It's worth it. If serving Christ first means you have to suffer, suffer with joy because it's worth it. If it means you have to rearrange and reorganize and not do something that you would like to do, put it aside. Get rid of it. But put Christ first in everything. And when you do, oh my friend, you know this. It is worth it, worth it, worth it. Every blessedness, all life, all joy comes by abiding in Christ and serving Him first. Secondly, Jacob's worldly family. When Jacob falls into this worldliness, there's always going to be an effect. Always remember that principle of Haggai chapter 2. Sin is contagious. Holiness is not. When Jacob, as the head of his household, falls into worldliness, it flows to the rest of his family. That's a lesson for me, and that's a lesson for you men who are head of your homes. What you do affects the rest of your family. Your sin is contagious to your family. Your holiness is not. That takes the power of the Spirit. But it's very, very easy for your sin to flow into the family. For myself, even saying that, that brings shivers to me, that responsibility. And here, because of Jacob's worldly standards, it affects his family in three ways. First of all, idolatry. The very least, his children have fallen into idolatry. Where do we see that? Chapter 35, verse 2. What does he say? Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you. Why would he say that? Because his household started to be like the Canaanites. See the link? Now, often when you preach this kind of sermon, people think, are you saying we should live ascetic lives? We should be monks and be... Of course not. Of course not. But when we ourselves, our lives are like the world, and when there's no demarcation, there's no border, there's no protection, there's no teaching, and by our example, others will fall into the things of the world. Now, Jacob, I have no doubt, taught his household about Jehovah. No doubt whatsoever. He taught him who he was. He taught his word. He taught his promises. But his life lived contrary. I'm sure if you met Jacob and said, Jacob, do you think you're living inconsistently right now? Oh, no. I'm so thankful to Jehovah for what he's given me. Blind. He'd have sat down, came to the altar, El Elohi, Israel, took his household, we worship Jehovah, but his life lived for the world and just like the Canaanites. And what the household heard and what the household saw were two different things. And his household fell into idolatry. That's a lesson for us all. We may say one thing, I love the Lord, I'm a Christian, I'm faithful, I'm zealous, and live contrary. Parents, and I know the parents, or at least I think I know the parents in this congregation, you love the Lord, I know you do. And I know you are faithful daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, in teaching your children the things of God. I've seen it in my own eyes, it's wonderful. It's an example to me, and I appreciate it. But I'm asking this because I must preach the Word of God. You might be teaching your children about the things of God, but what's your life saying? You may teach, put Christ first, children, put the Bible first, children, live according to the Bible, children, but is your life and your decisions doing that? When you organize your day, your week, your month, your year, your energy, your time, is it ultimately living for God or living for ease and comfort and pleasure in this world? Because it doesn't matter what you teach them. If they see you live differently, well, my dad does this, my mum does this, and when they grow up, they'll be as worldly as you are, but without the faith. It's a warning to us. Children, do your parents teach you about the things of God? And are they consistent in the things of God? Now, I don't know what happens behind closed doors, but as far as I can see, I believe the parents are living consistently. And the parents that I know in this congregation love Christ, serve Christ, and example Christ. They give up time and money and energy to serve God, whether it's meals, hospitality, coffee, fellowship, faithful attendance. And I want you to think, why is it your mother and your father both teach you the Bible and live the Bible? It's because Christ's ways are better. And as you grow up, this worldliness is going to speak to you and tempt you. Games and fashion and sports and other things are going to come at you and say, don't listen to your parents, they're boring. Don't listen to what they say, they're older. And the world is going to look so gold, so beautiful to you. I want you to remember this. The world lies. The world offers you peace and rest and joy. I ask you, look at the world. Do you see love, peace, and joy? When you grow up, you'll see fighting and war and arguments and families falling apart. But why is it your parents are different? Why is it your parents love Christ, serve Christ, and follow Him? And why is it even in the midst of grief and suffering, they have a joy? Because Christ is far better. And so children, look at your parents and look at their faith in Christ. But you look at the Christ who gives your parents this peace and joy and put your trust in the Savior. Secondly, Jacob's worldly family, his daughter. Verse 1 of chapter 34, it says, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. Who's the daughters of the land? The Canaanites. Idolaters, wicked, sexual perverseness. Dinah went to see them, to see with her own eyes. She liked them. She's attracted to them. She wanted to be like them. They were attractive before her. Their lifestyle, their customs, their manner of life, she sought it. By this time, she's in her teenage years, some say 14, some say up to 17. And so, because she desires to be like the Canaanites, she goes and hangs around with them. And then something happens to her in verse 2. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her, lay with her, and defiled her. In very graphic language, this is rape. He forced her, he put her down, he humbled her. Let us categorically say that rape is an absolute evil and wrong and should be punished according to the law. No doubt, no reservations, no equivocations, absolutely wrong. But notice the link here. Dinah saw the daughters. Shechem saw her and did the thing he did. There's a link here. There's a correlation. She's living just like the Canaanites, and therefore the Canaanites act as they will do toward her. Now, we live in a day and age where in the world they say that if a woman, for example, gets drunk, dresses a certain way, is flirtatious and acts in a certain way at a drunken party, it's not her fault. Let me say, first and foremost, it is never, ever, ever an excuse or a justification for a man raping a woman if she is like that. Absolutely no excuse whatsoever. But hear the Bible saying there's a correlation. If a woman's at home or in a Bible study or hanging about with friends, she would not be in that position. This is not walking down the street or something. There's a correlation here. And I know the world does not like this, but it's biblical. Let's just say we want to keep away our children from pornography, okay? And then you buy them a laptop or a computer or a TV with full access to cable and stick it in their room with a lock on the door. And somehow they start watching things they shouldn't. Was there a correlation? Yes. If a young woman is listening to most modern music with its sexual ethics, speaking and discussing with all the world and their sexual ethics, then goes to a place where there's drink and drugs, she's dressed a certain way which promotes her sexuality, and she's very flirtatious with a man, at the very least, she's a sexual object. There's a correlation. Here it's saying, if you live like the world, you're treated like the world. Let me crystal clear, just in case the devil tries to twist it, I am justifying in no way ever rape is ever right or justified or an excuse. Never, ever, ever. I hope that's black and white and clear. What I'm saying is this. We cannot allow ourselves or our children to be succumbed to the sexual ethics of the world and think it's okay and come out the side pure and godly. Which means we have to be careful with what we see. And by see, I just mean our whole experience. What music are we listening to? It's not harmless. You cannot edit. Sin is contagious, holiness is not. There's lots of good, wholesome things to listen to. And most modern stuff is wicked and evil and sexually abhorrent. If you are listening to these things, it's going to have an effect on your mind. What you watch. You cannot justify watching scenes in a movie or provocative scenes in a movie. You're not strong enough. I'm not strong enough. There's lots of good, wholesome things to watch. There's a lot of wicked things we've watched. We could go on and on and on and on. For ourselves and for our children, we must be godly and not worldly. The worldly says, what harm can it do? Oh, I can agree with this or I disagree with that. It doesn't work like that biblically. We must flee from sexual immorality, not flirt with it. And we do this by seeing the Bible and Christ and its sexual morality as beautiful and wholesome. One man, one woman in a marriage. It's a beautiful thing to seek. And I know when I was single how I was tempted by these things. And I know if you're single, you'll be tempted by these things. And just because you're married does not mean you'll cease being tempted, men and women. And so in your life and in your life, make sure you're keeping yourself pure by being discerning. Everything you listen to, everything you watch, go by that Philippian golden rule. Brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, any praise, think on these things. and know Christ's ways are the best ways. Thirdly, Jacob's worldly family, his sons. How were they going to respond to evil and injustice? Now here the sons come and they find out, and what's their immediate response? I think it's a good immediate response. They're angry. What is anger? Anger is justice against wrongdoing. When Christ saw people around him tempting and accuse him, in case he healed a man on the Sabbath day, it says in Mark, he was angry. And rightly so. Injustice, wrongdoing. How can you dare try to accuse when I'm trying to show compassion and heal someone? And the Bible says in Ephesians 4, be ye angry and sin not. And so when there is wrongdoing and when there is injustice, it is good, godly, and right to have a sense of anger. With the genocide of abortion, it's right to be angry. When there's rape, it's right to be angry. When there's injustice, it's right to be angry. But what's the level of your anger and what's the fruit of your anger? This is what worldly does. It's excessive. Emotion turns into a rage and it attacks and attacks for vengeance and revenge. They come up with a plan. We'll covenant with you. They treat religious things as a tool for them. Be circumcised. They said it deceitfully. And when the men were circumcised and they were weak and feeling ill, they went and they slaughtered everyone. Jacob later says it was cruel. It was not an eye for an eye. It was not justice. And then they ransack the entire village or the town and take the women and the children and the animals as slaves. That's the justice of the world. Emotion controls it. It's excessive, and they don't often look for justice, but vengeance. But we need to be godly. We need to be holy. And we need to act the right way. It's good and right to be angry at times. But it says, be ye angry and sin not. Do not let the sun go down in your wrath. Don't let it consume you. Don't let it eat you up. Don't let it control you. As the Bible says, guard up the loins of your mind. Seek to do that which is right within your lawful power. The Bible says not to seek vengeance. Romans 12:17 says, do not repay evil with evil. Two wrongs don't make a right. But what about justice? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. This teaches about what we are to do and how we are to practice it. When there is injustice and wrong, the godly respond by prayer to God. Just read the Psalms. God, wrong has been done here. You're not absent. You're not weak. You're not impotent. You're sovereign. God, bring justice. Bring justice. God, use the means in this world through common grace for justice. And then go towards these means. And let's use this picture. They would have went to the gate where the elders were, told them about this injustice, told them about this wickedness, and then hopefully you would think they would go and arrest these men and deal with them. But this is Shechem. What they did is normal. Just read Sodom and Gomorrah. There would have been no justice whatsoever. So what should they have done? Keep it in the hands of God. in this world because it's sin-filled, sometimes we will not see the wicked punished. We will not. That's when our faith needs to kick in. There's a day coming when Jesus Christ will return and he will judge the quick and the dead, and they shall be punished. Hitler and his wickedness and his abhorrence, did he get away with it? According to the world, he must have. He wasn't arrested. He didn't stand trial. He took his own life. But he's in hell right now. And when he's raised from the dead, he will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and Christ will enact vengeance in flaming fire, 2 Thessalonians 1. And there'll be eternal justice in hell. Thank you, Lord. The Lord is good, and so often we see justice in this world. I think in the media, we've seen many Christians who have received abuse, whether it's rape or friends have been unjustly murdered by police or whatever, and we've seen how they... Do they still want justice? Yes, that's why they went to court. And the perpetrators received that justice, and they got their sentences. We can think of the brother who was... his own brother was shot by a policeman. We can think of others, such as Rachel Den Hollander and others. And there's always an offer of forgiveness and repentance and reconciliation there, especially in Christ. And if any of these men were to repent and turn to Christ, such as his marvelous grace, it is able to forgive them even of these sins. But if there's no visible justice, there's justice on the day of God. These are hard things. Very hard things. And I don't say them as if I know everything and I'm responding to that right way. But by God's grace, I hope I do and you do. Worldliness. We are to live in the world and not of the world. And so often when that's used, that's just a phrase so you can live like the world. People say it all the time so they can live like the world and say, who are you to rebuke me? But the word's actually right. We live in the world, that is, we're not monks in a hill, but we work and live in the midst of people. But our lifestyle is very different from the world. We're not of the world. And when a Christian, by God's grace, is in a season of spiritual health, we are not of the world. Our thoughts, our lifestyles, our responses, our reactions, it's a glorious witness. God's blessing, God's goodness, God's presence with us. Seek the things of God. It's better. It's more glorious. Just read Psalm 1. Blessed, happy is the man who does not walk, stand, or sit. That he's not living the life of sin, but his delight is in the law of God and his meditation day and night. He's reading it, meditating, and obeying it. And as he does, he shall be like a tree planted by a river, leaves full of greenness, and will bear much fruit. But take this story of Jacob at Shechem as a warning. Temptation is always at my doorstep. It's always at your doorstep. Know its misery. Know its failing. And know its sin. And by God's grace, flee and do not love worldliness. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we bless thee for the story, though we acknowledge it's hard to hear some of it. And Lord, if there's anyone who has suffered any of these things, we know it's hard to hear. And so we pray that Christ's love and presence would be with them. We pray for justice in this world through common grace. And we pray justice also, Lord, in eternity. But we also pray for justice at the cross, where sins are dealt with for forgiveness. And we pray all who have acted in evil ways, would be so consumed by their wickedness, they would have a need of a Saviour. And to know where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Oh Lord, in recent weeks we have thought of Manasseh, a wicked man, saved by grace. Paul, a wicked man, saved by grace. Each and every one of us, wicked men and children and women, but saved by grace. Help us, O Lord, to love godliness, holiness, and to reject worldliness. In Christ's name, amen.